of us shouted, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrate ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cells and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken. At once, all the prison's floor flew open, and everyone's chain came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prisons. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers report this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escort them from the prisons, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prisons, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left.
Thanks, Vincent. The reason that we are reading this section of the Bible is that we're convinced that not only is it just a history recorded by men, but it's actually the history that has been, dictated by the Holy Spirit that inspired Luke, who wrote these accounts, and the people who were witness to them, to put them down. So they're actually God's words to us. And as such, I'm going to lead us in prayer so that we might hear from God as he speaks to us through these words. Gracious Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that it's been preserved these many years, down through the centuries, and amazingly is now in our own language, and we get to reflect on those words. Not only what you were doing and saying to your people all the way back then, how about what you might be saying to us now? Please help us to hear you speak to us. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever look at the state of the world at the moment and shake your head at how we mere mortals are so much at the whim of gods and monsters? You ever get that feeling? Our world leaders flexing their outrage and inflexible systems privileging the rich over the poor. Petrol prices, anyone? And all we can do is play the cards that we've been dealt and inevitably cough up after the gods and monsters in this world just beat us once again with a rigged deck. Ever felt that way? But what if the deck could be reshuffled? You know, get a better hand. And if that were possible, what might that look like? What life would you reach for? The life of the gods and monsters, become one of them. But then what about everyone else? What life would we want for everyone else, where gods and monsters rule the earth? Well, I reckon this section in Acts that we're looking at this morning shows us the best thing that we can have, the best thing that we can offer people, the best thing for us in a world ruled by gods and monsters. But before we take a look at that in this passage, it's worth recapping where we're at so far in the book of Acts. We've seen the good news about Jesus, the gospel. It's gone out. It's gone out just as Jesus said it would, from Jerusalem, where it started, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as we followed the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, the gospel is really going out to the ends of the earth. As last week we saw the Holy Spirit very clearly directing Paul and his missionary team to go to Philippi, which is a Roman colony where the God of Israel has very little presence. But amazingly, they meet this lady called Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman. She hears the gospel, she hears about Jesus, and she believes. And she invites Paul and his team to stay at her house, which they do. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy, they then spend some time in Philippi, going to where they first met Lydia often. But as they do this, going to this place of prayer, they fall into a fight against gods and monsters, which is where our passage is taking us today. So, and in this we see Jesus' victory over those gods and monsters. His subversive victory over the gods, firstly, and then his subversive victory over the monsters. But first, it's the gods. There's a Greek myth that you may be familiar with about the great god Apollo, the god of prophecy. Apollo was known as the god of prophecy. He's in search of a place to establish his oracle. And he finds just the place, but it's guarded by a great serpent called Python. And just coincidentally, Python has been terrorizing his mother, his pregnant mother. So he goes to challenge this enormous beast. All fangs and writhing hisses. It's an almighty battle. The earth shakes at their combat. But Apollo takes his bow, which has been a gift from his mother, and he fires 100 glowing arrows at Python. They go deep into Python's hide. Python staggers and falls and dies, and his body decays, and the stench of its rotting body rises, a stench that gives the power of prophecy. This is how the myth goes. And so Apollo sets up an oracle on that battle site. He sets up a priest at his temple, who has the power of prophecy and fortune telling. A priest whose title is Pythia, with obvious reference to the python that Apollo slew. And in the first century Rome, the religion of Apollo was alive and well. There was an established priestess of Apollo, Pythia, in a place called Derby. Hundreds of kilometres from Philippi, but nonetheless very influential. She, and this high priestess, this Pythia, she was renowned for delivering oracles and prophecy and predictions in a trance-like state. And when Paul meets, and then Paul meets a servant of Apollo. We might have not picked it up earlier as we were reading, but in chapter 16 of Acts, we're told Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Now, the description of a spirit by which she predicted the future, that's actually a gloss. It's a gloss to explain the Greek word. The Greek word is, well, it literally says a spirit of Python. She's a little Pythia, a little priestess of Apollo, the god of prophecy. And what's she saying about Paul and his team? Verse 17. She's saying she followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for days. Now, who do you think she means when she's saying the Most High God? Apollo. Or maybe Zeus. And who do you think everyone else is thinking about when she's saying the Most High God? Probably not the God of Israel. And so any salvation that Paul and the others are talking about must be understood as coming from this little girl as servants of a most high Greek god, Apollos or Zeus. And the gospel of salvation in Jesus then is to be understood as good news from some Greek god. What's more, while the girl could have been saying the way to be saved, it's just as likely that she's saying a way to be saved. So while it might sound okay at first, this little slave girl going around and saying to Paul and his men, these are servants of the Most High God, telling you the way to be saved, in actual fact, it's quite misleading and quite confusing. And so Paul casts the spirit out of the girl. It's verse 18 again. Paul became annoyed, so annoyed that he turned around and he said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Let me ask you, who's in command here? The spirit of Apollo? Or Jesus? It's clearly Jesus, isn't it? And unlike the gods of old, Apollo and Zeus, Jesus is not cruel. In contrast to the spirit of Python enslaving this girl, this little girl, for greedy men who are making money off her, Jesus sets her free. Just with a few words. I don't think it's any accident that the mythical god, Apollo, and the spirit of Python, that their power is said to be in what they say, in oracles and prophecy. And yet here we see it's words from Jesus' servant, in Jesus' name, that sets the girl free from this fake god, from this spirit of Python. Indeed, the very words this spirit uses, Jesus simultaneously subverts and fulfills as he, the Most High God, saves the girl. But some, they don't want to be saved. Despite seeing the greater power of Jesus at work here, the slave girl's owners are so sucked in by the spirit of their age, the spirit of Python, and the profit to be made from it, even if it means enslaving others, enslaving the girl, they nonetheless, they're so sucked in, they drag Paul and Silas into a frenzied mob, accusing them of advocating un-Roman, unlawful customs, accusing them of disturbing the peace of Rome, which is ironic. You may have heard of the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, a peace. How has it been established? Well, by wealth and power over others. Of slaves staying in their lane and the free getting richer off their backs. That's the peace of Rome. But Jesus' power subverts this peace, this Roman way of life. At no cost to the slave, he frees her. And he frees her for her sake, not for his sake, not for his own good, but for hers, as he does so, and he does so just with some words, powerful words, words which the slave owners assumed their gods had and could be manipulated to profit from. Jesus' victory is subversive. Do you see this? Not only is it good, it undermines the power of the old gods and the spirit of the age. What's the spirit of our age? The board of SpaceX has recently approved a compensation plan for Elon Musk. This plan ties his pay directly, and some of you might know this, but it's to colonizing Mars. Since before SpaceX started, Musk has been thinking of colonising Mars as an insurance policy against human extinction. Clearly, he believes there is no lasting hope on Earth. And so to motivate him to essentially save humanity, he'll be awarded 200 million super voting restricted shares if the company, SpaceX, hits a market value of $7.5 trillion. It's currently priced at $1.75 trillion, so he's got a bit of a way to go. But part of the deal is he also has to help establish a permanent human settlement on Mars with at least 1 million residents. Now, that sounds like science fiction, but with so much money on the line and the richest tech guru like Musk on the job, you can more easily imagine it as science fact, like the future is being foretold. But isn't that just the latest iteration of the spirit of the age? Just a newer garb on the old gods, Apollo, is now tech. Pythia, now a tech guru. And Salvation, well, it's virtual to start with. And then finally, not on this earth. And aren't we all slaves in some way to the spirit of this age? Economically tethered to a screen? Screen that gushes content that recalibrates our understanding of salvation. You know, what do our screens tell us? Day in and day out, what that we need to be saved from? Boredom, loneliness, work, from being human, from interacting with others. And so we look to our screens and unwittingly end up wanting what we're fed. Fed by tech gurus and media creators who are enslaved by a world of their own making and making a world of money. And yet, we know there is a greater power, don't we? Like the slave girl. Like the slave girl, those of us who've heard the good news of Jesus and trust in him, we know, we believe he's cast the spirit of the age out of us. We're no longer slaves to that spirit, we belong to another, to the one who eternally loves us. And so we no longer need to be caught up in the more money, more tech, more power, more peace equation. We no longer need to look beyond the next thing and the next thing, ultimately beyond this earth, because we know our hope came to this earth and he came to subvert the power of the gods and the spirits of this age, to subvert it by dying on a cross as his glory and by rising from the dead into eternal power and authority as a man who promises us eternal life. And he promises us that in human words, which we can understand, words that have survived the many other confusing and enslaving words uttered in the myths of human invention, uttered by those possessed by the spirit of this age. Those who've seen Jesus' power and maybe seen that it's greater than their own, that this Jesus, that those that Jesus saves are beyond their power, and so they turn to the monster of the state to help them. Which is what we see as Acts continues. Not just Jesus' victory over the gods, we see his victory over monsters too. And as Paul and Silas are swallowed by the whole monster that is Rome. Verse 22, and we're told the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the Roman magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, hundreds of years before this happened, God gave the prophet Daniel a vision of the Roman Empire, pictured as the most frightening of beasts. Daniel chapter 7, you can now have a look at it. A terrifying and frightening Frankenstein of iron teeth and bronze claws with 10 horns on its head, crushing and devouring its victims, trampling underfoot whatever was left. And it's like that beastly image is given historical garb in this story here in Acts. As Paul and Silas are sucked up, stripped and beaten and flogged, and swallowed into the inner cell of Rome's gut. And can you imagine the type of creature that this gut would make of a man? The jailer of the jailer? A man who spent his life a servant of Rome, serving in its gullet? I've recently got quite fascinated by short videos of doctors removing excess wax from people's ears. Have you seen that? And even other things that got stuck down there, like bugs. Yeah, it's fascinating. I mean, it's gross, but... Well, I imagine the jailer is a little bit like that, all right? Some hard, calcified knuckle of humanity down there in the belly of the beast, like some human gizzard grinding people down. But Jesus gets him. Have a look, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." What's he afraid of? What's the jailer afraid of? He's afraid of the monster that is Rome. He's quick to offer up his life for upsetting it. Indeed, what else can he do to save himself from this monster? But unlike Rome, Jesus doesn't want to destroy him. Even though he has the power to, of course, he could shake the prison with an earthquake. He could fling prison doors open. He could make everyone's chains come loose. He could even keep all the prisoners from leaving. There is no doubt who's more powerful, even in the belly of the beast. It's the God of Paul and Silas, and the jailer, he knows it, and it freaks him out. Verse 29, the jailer, he calls for the lights, he rushed in, he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Afraid, he's desperate to be saved from the God of Paul and Silas. Because that's the only kind of God he knows. But he doesn't need to fear, does he? God isn't like the monster he serves. Incredibly, this God came, became the man Jesus, and laid down his life for him. He doesn't need to do anything. Just believe. As Paul and Silas tell him, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his household were baptized. Incredibly, right there in the belly of the beast of Rome, Jesus speaks to one of his most committed servants, a jailer, and he turns him. He believes in Jesus, and he's baptized. It's interesting, back in that vision that God gave the prophet Daniel of Rome as a terrifying beast. In the middle of that vision, God gives Daniel another vision. He sees a figure. One like a son of man, a human, coming in the clouds of heaven, coming to God, being given everlasting authority, glory and sovereign power, and Jesus saw himself as this son of man, as the only truly human ruler, in contrast to all the other beastly rulers in the world, like Rome. And it's interesting to note that as the jailer transfers his allegiance from the monster of Rome to the all-powerful Son of Man, to Jesus, it's like his humanity returns. Right? He washes Paul and Silas's wounds. He brings them into his house. He sets a meal before them. He's filled with joy. Jesus truly saves him. Saves him from God's inevitable judgment on the monster of Rome and all its servants, but also saves him from being inhuman. Saves him to love others and gives him joy. For joy in God, he makes him human. And in this we see a window into Jesus' power. Rome is a monster subject to the subversive power of Jesus. A power clothed in apparent weakness, two beaten up prisoners, a power that can save the most unreachable, a Roman jailer. a subversive power that will always win out over the monsters of this world. Always. Have you ever wondered why the Joker in a deck of cards, why the Joker is the most powerful card? Do you ever wonder that? It's weird, isn't it? Well, it's got to do with the history of playing cards. You know the history of the playing card? It comes from tarot, from the tarot deck, where the most powerful tarot card is the Fool, where we get the Joker card from. Now, the Fool carries a shepherd's staff. He's a true spiritual guide. The staff has a bag full of what those who follow him, symbol there by the little dog, what they need. And the white flower in his hand appears only in one other place in the tarot deck, and it's with death, as a symbol of life that the Fool has taken from death. And the Fool strolls towards a cliff edge, unconcerned, because he's in the divine light of the sun. The cliff edge is a sign of the Fool, that the Fool will lose his life, having taken life from death for his followers. Who does that sound like? Those who design the tarot cards, they draw a lot from biblical imagery, and it's clear the Fool is a type of Jesus, which is fitting given the subversive way Jesus arrests life from death by giving up his own life for others. In his foolishness, he outsmarts death and all the monsters that are in service to death, and he saves those who follow him from death. As such, you could say Jesus is the trump card in any hand that we're dealt. No matter what gods and monsters we have to contend with in this life, and no matter how small and weak we might feel with Jesus in our deck, we don't need to fear the gods or the monsters of this age, nor the judgment that they'll face, because Jesus saves us. Saves us for life with God forever. Saves us to be more human, more at peace than we could ever be without him. There's an old lady at our English conversation classes on Friday. She's been living in a domestic violence situation for decades, and it's been getting so bad, she's having to move out. On top of that, she's just found out she's got an inoperable brain tumour, and it would seem that the hand that she has been dealt is pretty rubbish. Wouldn't you say? That the gods and monsters of this world are just forcing her to cough up. But here's the thing, she's become a Christian. And despite all this world is dumping on her, she genuinely has peace. In fact, the English conversation team are struck not just at how at peace she is, but how also she wants to help others to know Jesus. Am I wrong? God slipped her the Fool card. And it's trumping all the other cards that she's got, and she knows it. She's at peace, joyful in Jesus. See, as those of us who are trusting in Jesus, even though we might feel weak and insignificant in the face of the gods and monsters of this world, even though the gospel might seem like just a bunch of words about Jesus, not that powerful at all, as the Fool card, it's the most powerful card in the deck. And the only card that'll save us and others, even those that we might think are the most unreachable. Those we think have been dealt the worst hand. Let's get the gospel to them. And help others get the gospel to them. Let's encourage those who, like Paul and Silas, are in actual prison for Jesus, suffering terribly at the hands of the gods and monsters of this age. Pray that they would know God's peace. And keep faithfully proclaiming the gospel, trusting its subversive power to turn people to Jesus. Maybe we can even give towards supporting those people. Get on the Barnabas Fund and support the persecuted church. Think of those you know who've been dealt a bad hand, who are suffering at the hands of the gods and monsters of this age, and pray and think about how you might slip the Fool card into their deck. Hope Explored is happening again this Arvo at 1 p.m. and next Sunday. Talking all about the gospel. Maybe think about inviting someone along to it and come with them. Pray again and again for opportunities to play the fool card. Because although we may live in a world ruled by gods and monsters, Jesus, the gospel, has subversive power over them. He will win. But I'm going to pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that it is your power at work in the world, subverting the power of the gods and monsters that seem to rule. Please help us to have confidence in that gospel, as Paul and Silas did. And that even in our weakness, and even though we may feel we've been dealt a hard and bad hand, that we would have confidence in the trump card of Jesus. Not only for ourselves, but for all those around about us, such that we might at any and every opportunity be slipping the gospel in, so that you might work your subversive power through Jesus and save people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.